James chapter 4. I've been really enjoying this book of James. And let's read as James was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And we read, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously,' but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed that you love us and you want us to be more and more intimate with you every single day. You want to teach us, guide us. You want to continue the process of conforming us into the image of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we thank you that you are relentless in that pursuit. And this chapter is very much a needed part of that pursuit, Lord, to realize what wicked hearts we have and the ability we have to be divisive and create problems and issues. But Lord, would you just allow this passage to come to life for us today? May we know how you want it applied into our lives and what you want us to learn from it. And we just surrender to you for that work. And Lord, we pray the same for this community. May everyone who calls on you and every church that preaches your word from your Bible, believes your word to be your word, may they be blessed as they draw close to you. So thank you for these things, Lord. We invite the ministry of your Spirit now, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're in about our fifth study here of the book of James. And last week, I want to remind us, we looked at chapter 3, which we got pretty heavily into the whole concept of the tongue and the things that come out of our mouths. Sometimes when we come out, you might call it what spews out of our mouth, what is unhealthy. What are the things that we say? And we looked at various attributes of that, how wicked it is, how wicked it can be, the things that we can do to hurt people with the words that we use. They can be incredibly damaging, incredibly hurtful to people, the things that we say. We also looked at how it can be so inconsistent for a person to speak in one part of their mouths or say one moment that I love the Lord or I'm following the Lord and bless the Lord. We can come here and worship the Lord like we just have been doing and sing to the Lord and yet go out and curse someone or gossip about them or backbite or say all of these things. All of those are inconsistent for the child of God. But the even more important thing about what we studied last week was not just that the tongue is capable of doing great things and even great damage, but really we looked at the source of the issue. What is the source? What is the wellspring, so to speak, of the tongue? Where do these words come from? The selfishness that comes out of our mouths. And praise the Lord, the Bible is very clear about that. In fact, in the words of our Lord Himself, Jesus, He made it clear that the source of what comes out of our mouths is our heart. Let me read to you what he said as a reminder from last week, Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus was speaking to religious leaders. He said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." And that's not the only place he said it. Later in Matthew 15, he spoke a parable to the multitude. And Peter was a little confused and needed some clarity. So he asked Jesus for a little understanding. And Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." And that's not even the only place. Of course, Jesus is the ultimate authority on everything. But in Proverbs, we read, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Now let me remind you also, I want you to look back at chapter 3 for a moment, at verses 13 and 14. I want to reread those because it's important to see that James made the connection at some level as well to the heart, that the issues of what comes out of our tongue really comes from the heart. There we read, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking, here it is, in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." So James also wants to make the connection. I think it would have been negligent to have taught that chapter and stopped just on the issues of the tongue without pointing out the real issue Otherwise, we're just dealing with symptoms. We're not dealing with the real problem. It's like going to a doctor and just masking the symptoms with medicine, never really getting to the root cause, the root issue. And so as we look at our lives and we look at our walk with the Lord, we all have wicked hearts. I know the world today wants to claim that our hearts are not wicked, but it's very clear that they are. In fact, the Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things. And who can know it? I mean, when God says the heart is deceitfully wicked and desperate beyond all things, God says it is desperate beyond all things. There's nothing that will equal it in terms of what is deceitful and wicked in our lives but our heart. And that is what then is that well source of the things that can come out of our hearts. Now, the great thing is you may look at that and go, wow, is there any hope for me? There is, because when we come to the Lord, He gives us a new heart. And that's what we need. We needed a heart transplant. We didn't just need medicine. We needed the Lord to come along and give us a new heart. I like the way David put it when he was praying after confessing many of his sins. And he, of course, committed many grievous sins. But David in Psalm 51 said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then I'm really encouraged because in Ezekiel, in prophesying to the new covenant that the Lord would make with the nation of Israel, which anybody can be grafted into by faith in Christ, he said, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And here it is. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I don't know about you, but I get excited about that, because God's in the business of giving people new hearts, a heart that is seeking after Him, a heart that desperately is seeking for righteousness and to be righteous and to live a righteous life. God wants us to live pure lives. And so we needed this new heart to come in. Unfortunately, I'm sad that my old heart, He didn't take it away yet. That's more prophetic. That only the day when I finally die and this flesh is removed will I get a new body. And praise God, it won't be like the flesh I have today. All the temptations to sin, they will be gone. And I'm excited about that day. I don't know about you. But I will be thrilled when I don't have to fight myself anymore. The spirit versus myself in this battle. And God ultimately is driving us towards His wisdom. Notice, please, in verse 17 of that last chapter, there is this battle over this wisdom. There is a wisdom from God. Notice in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's what God brings with a new heart. And when we submit to Him, surrender to Him, and see Him doing great things in our lives. But unfortunately, because we've got the new heart from Him that wants to do right and the old heart in us that tends to be generally selfish, we see the battle coming from the other direction. And because of our hearts, we see verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And it goes on and on. Now, we will continue on with this theme today, because what James wanted us to know as Christians is it is not just your tongue that will do wicked things from your heart. You'll actually lead to action. If a heart is not surrendered to the Lord and we're not looking to His leading and submitting our hearts into His leadership and letting God lead and guide our lives, it will lead to more than just language. It'll lead to wars and fights and struggles and even in the body of Christ. Now look, please, at that first verse. He asks, where do wars and fights come from among you? So it's not just verbal. It will lead to more. It will lead to actual action one to another. And again, coming from our wicked hearts. And we see today, I mean, do you turn on the news without seeing some wars, fights, struggles, battles going on in this world? Nation against nation, fighting. Because at some level, there's bitter envy and self-seeking in the heart of some leader or some people that have power or influence in one of those nations towards the other nation. We look at marriages today, mightily struggling, many failing because of bitter envy and self-seeking in the heart of one or both of the members of that marriage. We can see families being torn apart, aunts and uncles or children and parents, because of bitter envy and self-seeking in the heart of the family members. Or in companies. I mean, you go on and on. Anywhere there's more than one person, there's men and women together, there will lead to bitter envy and self-seeking in hearts and can lead to strife and struggle. And at some level, as bad as that is, and God is grieved by that, notice here, and God really wants to wake us up, it's even possible in our own lives and even in the church. So please notice the first question that James asks, where do wars and fights come from? And the key words, among you, even in the church. He's writing to Jewish believers, and he's writing to them saying, even among you there will be wars and fights. Because there is this great battle, and are you going to handle it properly? And we know there are struggles. We are not perfect. It's unfortunate. Many times we're a poor representative of the Lord. But it happens even in the church. I look at, for example, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul had to really challenge two women who were serious servants of the Lord. And if you remember in there, he had to write and say, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So we see these women who were serious about the things of the Lord, and even they allowed struggles and strife to come into the church. I think of the disciples walking behind Jesus, arguing over who's the greatest. I mean, how foolish is that? I'm behind the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm arguing who's the greatest among us. Foolish. And the Lord could have just so rebuked them. I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Christians suing other Christians and even going in front of the unsaved to settle their matters. And Paul's telling them, just it'd be better to just let yourself be wronged than deal with that. That's a family matter. We need to work that out together and not let that air in front of the rest of the world. And so these things exist. And just as we looked at last week at the end of verse 14, he said, do not boast and lie against the truth. We need to be adult about these issues and the fact that we have wicked hearts and we tend to go that way naturally. And these issues and struggles and strife will occur in the body of Christ unless we're surrendered to the Lord. And so the Lord is challenging us today. Where do they come from? They really come from within us. And James wants to give us the answer. So he asks another almost rhetorical question in the end of verse 1. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? That's where it comes from. It comes from the heart. And in your heart, in your members, in your body, are these desires for pleasure. Now it's interesting, the phrase desires for pleasure is one word in the original language. It is the word we get our word hedonism from. And it speaks of a complete and a total seeking after the gratification of our flesh, of the physical who I am, the old man. The Bible refers to him. And that's what we are seeking after. But because that wicked heart in us, because it desires, has its own desires for pleasures, that's what causes the war in our members. Now, if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you know that every day you wake up, there's a war going on inside your body. I hope you know that. There's you, the old man. Sometimes I think of this, it's like I feel like I wake up in the middle of a boxing ring, right? And in this corner, Jeff, 6'1", 190 pounds, raw, stinking flesh. There's over here. And then there's the Holy Spirit of God in the other corner, loving, gentle, kind, patient, forgiving, long-suffering, joyful. And the question is, who's going to win that battle today? We all have that war going on. If you're a believer, before all you had that was the old stinking guy. Now at least we have the living God with this new heart that He's brought into our lives. There is a battle going on every day. And the great question each day is, who's going to win the battle? Who are you going to submit to? Are you going to submit to your flesh, to the old man? Or are you going to submit to the Lord and let Him lead and guide your life? That's the question we face every day. And the Lord made this very clear that this battle goes on. And we need to not be naive about it. And the more we recognize the battle, the more we will do good at dealing with it. Let me say it as clearly as it can possibly be said, I think, in Galatians 5. It says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But I praise God because it goes on to say, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We have the power of the living God living in us, but we still have a choice to make every day. Who's going to rule and reign in my life today? There is a war going on in your members. There are desires for pleasure from the old man, from the old heart. Are we going to surrender to God? And that's the setting of this chapter, is this battle, this struggle in the heart of man. And with that, now we begin to see what James is going to do is explain to us. He's going to explain to us the way we should handle this struggle. And first, he's going to talk about how it looks when you don't handle the struggle properly. So the first thing there, how to not handle this struggle properly. Notice, you lust and do not have, verse 2. That is the result of desiring to follow the desires of our flesh, the desires of our wicked hearts, is you're going to lust and not have. It's going to be an endless cycle of vexation and frustration. When I look at this, I think of probably the ultimate picture of that was Solomon. All of his incredible wisdom, and yet he multiplied wives unbelievably, multiplied horses. He did all so many things the Lord commanded him not to do, and that's why he wrote the entire book of Ecclesiastes, writing about the vanity of seeking after all of these things and realizing that really that enjoyment in life and ultimately fulfillment really only comes from the Lord. And we can go that path, and you'll end up just as frustrated as Solomon was. And so there will be this constant sense of lusting and not having. If you haven't noticed yet, your flesh will never be satisfied. You can never quench the thirst that you have. I look at this, I think of those, any of you that have raised teenage boys, you know how much they can eat, right? You always talk about the hollow leg they have. That's nothing compared to your flesh. I mean, we got a hollow legs, hollow arms, hollow brains, many cases, because of the way we're thinking. Your flesh will never be satisfied. It simply cannot be satisfied. It will always want more. You will always be in this endless, frustrating cycle of lusting and not having. Or I think of the very rich people. You've heard this story, but there's the story of the rich man that he asked him, how much is enough? How much more do you need to be satisfied? He said, just a million more. Right? It's never going to end. I just think once he gets there, it's a million more. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. We're going to ultimately want to murder someone. We're going to ultimately want to, if you let your flesh go, and somebody says no, ultimately you're going to want to take matters into your own hands and go make it happen. That's where the wars and fights come from. And we're never to do that. We're supposed to deal with it way back in the thought process before it even turns into words and then later also into actions. That's why Jesus was so clear in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So this is what creates all of these problems. We lust and do not have. We murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. That's what your flesh will lead you to. There will be no peace. No peace in that path. And what I love is now the Lord turns and tells us the path we should take as believers, because we do have lustful hearts. We're supposed to take everything to the Lord and let Him lead and guide our lives. And we know it's a contrast because notice the word yet, beginning the next sentence in verse 2, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And I love it. It's like we're out of the blue. He starts talking about prayer. James, I mean, did you miss the boat? He's completely right on the mark. You can go this other route, never be satisfied, or you can come to God and you can ask Him. And I encourage us, even if we're not sure if it's lustful or selfish, the thought that we have, take it to the Lord. He is more than capable of saying no. He's a good father. And a good father knows when a child is about to make a bad decision and has a choice in it, he can say no. And God can do that. But it's interesting, he tells us that sometimes we don't actually receive some things because we simply don't ask. So really important little insight into prayer, yet you do not have because you do not ask. God wants us to come to Him and ask things of Him. And if He wants us to have something, He'll say yes. I really believe that God intends prayer to be this endless cycle of greater and greater dependence. I believe that when you spend time, and I've seen it in my life, when you spend time with the Lord in your quiet time, and He wants you to have something, He'll prompt you to pray for it. Because He already wants to give it to you. And when you ask for it and He answers, then you become more dependent. And it's exciting. And I want to seek Him more and ask what He wants me to ask for. And then you ask and He answers. And God thoroughly encourages this in Scripture. As an example, in Luke 11 we read, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You just got to ask. Now, we know if you ask something in the will of the Lord, guaranteed, He will answer that prayer in the affirmative. Always guaranteed. I look at, in leading the church, that we're to be praying for servants in the church, whether it's in the church or out in other ministries. But even there, God's creating dependence. He tells us in Luke 10, the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So over and over and over, the Scriptures tell us, come to God, ask Him for things. He wants to answer your prayers. He wants to minister to you. He wants to give you things. Now, He is under no obligation to give you something that you ask for with selfish motives. That's what He addresses next. And this is where he will deal with the heart that is lustful and in the wrong place in terms of asking something from the Lord. Notice verse 3, you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. We are very capable of thinking, I really, really need something. And the Lord's sitting there going, oh, child, that will not be good. I think of the person that thinks, oh, Lord, if I can just win the lottery, I'll just serve you like crazy with that money. I'm thinking, I don't know if you've seen the statistics of people who win the lottery. It is devastating to almost every single person that wins. They don't typically have the character or whatever, something that is needed to all of a sudden handle that level of wealth. And so there would be very much a leading there to ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. God is not really, he's not concerned with our pleasures. He's concerned about our character and us becoming more like Christ. That's what he cares about. And so when we ask him something that is from a selfish motive, we ask amiss just for a bad purpose or missed purpose, well, he feels free to say no. And he does say no. So two great lessons here. Sometimes we don't have things because we don't ask. And sometimes we ask, but we ask with selfish motives, and God does not want to answer that prayer. And so he's very, very clear. Those are the two choices you have in life as the Christian. Because you've got God living in you, wanting you to bring things to him in prayer. Let him lead you and guide you, mold you, shape you, even lead you to say, hey, that was a selfish motive. He's very capable of pointing that out. And I did not want you to have that. I don't know about you, but I'm very grateful for many of the prayers the Lord has not answered. Or I should say, he answered no to me in my walk. Many times the answer no is the greatest blessing God could have ever given me, to say no to something. As I try to counsel him, oh Lord, here's how you should handle this situation. He feels free to say no. I think I know a little better than you do on that case. And that's just not going to work out for you. So with this great choice, that's the setting of this chapter. And this battle that goes on, we need to be bringing everything to the Lord in prayer. And what he does now for the next few verses is tells us how he views the person that determines you know better than God does. And that you're going to let your heart and your flesh and your desires drive the day. And he's not trying to scare somebody and make them think they're not saved. But he's simply saying in this area of your life, notice this. I mean, you can't get much directer than James does. Adulterers and adulteresses. Now, if this letter is being written out loud to a local church, hopefully that woke you up right there. You called me what? An adulterer? An adulteress? And he's speaking about spiritual adultery. For a person to be in a situation and think I know better than God ever would be to commit spiritual adultery. And to think that my groom, me being the bride of Christ and Jesus being my husband, the leader of the church, the leader of me, is to commit spiritual adultery. And then he goes on to say, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't you know that if you choose to make them more important in your life than me, that's to put you at odds with me, at enmity with me. And he even goes on to say, whoever there wants to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. That's not to say, again, you're not saved, but saying in that area of your life, and we can do this, we can have certain pockets in our life where that whole area of my life is not yet surrendered to the Lord, and we kind of like hoard off, and this is my little private little closet area here, and nobody touches that, not even the Lord. And we are never, ever to do that. We're to open up everything to the Lord. We're not to let the world direct our thinking. In 1 John chapter 2, we read about this love for the world. Let me read it to you. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, it's a very strong language, the love of the Father is not in him. Not in whole, but certainly in that area of your life. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so the Lord really wants to strongly warn us today to go this route, to in any area of your life, think that I know better than God, and I want to get into and really get involved in this thing if the Lord is not in it. That is to commit spiritual adultery. And it's very dangerous to us. And God loves us. Jesus is rightly described as our groom. And we do not want to commit spiritual adultery. It grieves him because he loves us and he always wants what's best for us. And so often we just don't simply take the time to listen to him and let him guide us and let him be the director and the decision maker in our lives. And so yet he will let us go that way. Now, if we go that way, notice a further description of how the Lord sees it. Verse 5, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God knows how to be jealous, and be righteous in it at the same time. We think of jealousy, don't we, in the world as this very, very selfish, very fleshly type of a thing between a man and a woman. And yet the jealousy of God is simply because God is so much wiser than us. He always knows what's best for us. And I think of the two different relationships that God really plays in our lives, that of a father towards his children. Any of you that have raised children, if somebody were to come along and try to capture the heart of your child towards wickedness, you would burn with jealousy for them. You want what's best for them. That's not a wicked jealousy. That's a rightful, because you know what's best for them. You know what greatness is ahead of them. And you know good choices can lead to so much better things. And so you can have a good and a healthy jealousy for them. Or thinking of Jesus as being our husband, us being the bride of Christ. And if that wife were to decide to take off and do her own thing, when he knows that's not best for her, it grieves him. And that jealousy would rise up within him. And so he's lovingly warning us. And for any of us that would do these things, would decide that I know better than God in an area of my life, such the need to understand the Bible, to read it, to apply it into every area of my life, so that I'm not a spiritual adulterer in a particular area, so I'm not bringing God to a point of jealousy. Then he further says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. That's what he wants to give. And therefore he says, and here it is, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So for that person that has a point in their lives that they're holding back from the Lord, they're resisting the Lord, they're saying, I know better than the Lord, committing spiritual adultery, God will have to resist you in that area. I mean, there are times you have to resist something. I think of, we are soon a few weeks away from having our first grandchild, and I think we have to, I've been thinking, like, we have to go, you know, child-proof the home. It's been a lot of years. I think when that child gets a hold of a little paper clip and goes over to the electrical outlet and starts to shut, I don't want that to happen. I may have to jump in. I'm going to have to resist him for a moment, at least. I don't want him to experience that. He's going to have to experience some resistance somewhere, so his little heart will begin to say, I don't want that detriment more than what I was thinking I wanted to do. And God will resist us when needed because of his great love for us. So God does that. He resists the proud. But here it is, his real desire is to give grace to the humble. When we are humbled before the Lord, we're finally decided, I'm not the sharpest tack in the drawer. God is way smarter than I am. Then he's ready to just pour his grace upon us, pour his wisdom upon us. That's why I think back in chapter 3, verse 13, he said, who is wise and understanding among you? Wisdom only comes from the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where we find it. And so God wants to give us his grace. Now, you can look at all this and go, okay, I get it. Maybe you have an area of your life. I'm amazed how the Lord can go along. And we all do have areas in our lives that we're still at some level holding back from the Lord. But I love how the Lord is so patient. And there can come a day where you just wake up one day and the Lord's like, it's like you've got a bruise. You know, you have a bruise and you press on it. It's a little painful. And God can press on that little bruise in your on your thigh or something and go, it's time to start working on that. It's time. I know better than you. It's time to work on that. Are you ready to stop resisting me? Are you ready to be humbled before me? And with that, from verses 7 to 10, now the real rubber meets the road. What are we to do with any area of our life? And there are 9 commands. In the original language, it's written the verb in the mood that he is commanding us to do 9 things in verses 7 to 10. I'll summarize it for us so you don't get overwhelmed by 9 things. But notice the first thing we're to do with every area of our life. Number 1, therefore submit to God. And notice the word therefore, a clear connection after this great setting. You have a choice every day in the decisions you make. Here's the first thing we are to do. We are to submit to God. I love this word submit. It is a military term, and it speaks of somebody that goes into the military and willingly submit themselves into the rank and the order and the structure within the military. And you have a commanding officer, you might have people over you in rank, and you have to submit to their authority. There's a reason for that. You don't do well when you go into battle and you're not obeying authority. People don't survive those types of situations. We need order. And never is it to say that somebody over you is more intelligent than you, better than you, whatever. It simply means we need to live in this structure for the greatest health of the whole. Of course, God is always greater than us in that authority. But we're never to assume that in the human role of authority. And we're told throughout the Bible to be submitting all over the place. Here we're told we're to submit to God and in other places. in Romans 13 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, all Christians are commanded to submit to the governing authorities because they've been established by God. Or I look at the fact that slaves are to submit to their masters. The current day equivalent of that is employees to their employers. We are to submit. In 1 Peter 5, we're even told that all churchgoers are to submit to the authority of elders in the church. Wives are told in various places to submit to their husbands. We're all submitting all the time, all over the place as Christians. And this is just one more place, but in every area of our lives, we are to be under the rank and under the authority of Jesus. Is He in that place in your life? Is He truly the Lord and Master? Is He sitting on the throne of your heart? It's unfortunate. It can be possible to have Jesus be your Savior at some level. It's like some people, I think, look at Him like He's nothing more than my fire insurance agent. That's all He is. And God wants to be way more than that. He wants every area of your life submitted to Him. He wants to be sitting on the throne of your heart, leading and guiding every decision. So we are to submit to His authority in everything. The second thing we're to do is to resist the devil. And the great promise, when we resist him, he will flee from you. We need to resist the devil because he's very alive. And he's the one encouraging. We got plenty of our own talent in our wicked hearts to come up with wickedness. But he likes to help us along. He likes to encourage us in our wickedness and in our wicked heart. You have a right to feel that way here, and then we go along with it. We're to resist the devil. And the word resist means to oppose or to stand against. We're to make a stand. I like that. It's a word of power. So resist him. Please notice the order is critical. You must submit to God first to have the power to resist the devil. It doesn't say resist the devil and then submit to God. We wouldn't make it. We submit to God first, then we're filled with His Holy Spirit. We now have the power to resist the enemy, and then he will flee from you. The third command, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a sweet promise that is. Jesus, when we look at Jesus and the Father, they're never like the young man that simply can't commit to a deep level in a relationship. Goes from person to person to person dating. I just can't commit to that next level. God is never like that. In fact, He's always waiting, always calling you to a deeper, deeper, more intimate relationship. That's what God is calling us to. And so He's drawing us. And at that level, because of this, you really have control over the level of depth you get into a relationship with the Lord, because He's a gentleman. He's waiting on you. He's trying to draw you. Will you come closer to Him? So when you draw near, He's always ready to go even deeper or deeper or deeper. When I look at that, I think of people like the Apostle Paul. Have you ever looked at guys like Paul in the Bible and said, man, I wish I had a walk like him? You ever done that? I do that frequently. And this is convicting. Am I drawing near to God like Paul did? After all, I did say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It's okay to do that as he imitates Christ. But man, the level at which he drew near to God was incredible. He had this intimacy that was amazing because he was serious about drawing close to God. So draw near to him. He will draw near to you, guaranteed. Notice next, cleanse your hands. We need to let God do this wash, this process of cleansing us, cleansing our wicked hearts. And it's mainly done through the mind, really, as we read Scripture and we're renewed in our minds and it begins to sink in. Hey, that's wrong. I don't get to follow those wicked motives of my heart. So cleanse us. I like the picture. Really, to me, it's a picture of the priests in the Old Covenant. And when the priests came to the tabernacle, they were completely washed. It was a ceremonial washing to serve as a priest. But every physical time the priest came to serve in the tabernacle, they had to go to the bronze laver. It was a big basin. And they had to wash their hands and feet every time they were going to go into the tabernacle. In fact, in Exodus 40, it says, whenever the priests come. And so we need to know, and God was reinforcing them, driving home, you need to be clean. You need to be cleansed to come to me and to have a relationship with me. And so we are to cleanse our hands. And notice he calls us sinners. We are sinners. Praise God, we're saved by grace. We are sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And this picture of purity, that is, again, as we surrender our heart to God, take our wicked thoughts, Lord, you change me. Help me to think like you. We won't be double-minded. I like the phrase. It's another way of talking about this battle going on within us. We are double-minded because there's me and my thoughts, and then there's the living God living in me. And so, which one am I going to listen to today? I am double-minded. I want to be single-minded, only listening to Him. Then he goes on to the next command. By the way, draw near to God, a command. Cleanse your hands, a command. Purify your hearts. Now, three of them together. Lament, mourn, and weep. And he even goes on to say, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, God does intend for us to be joy-filled. In fact, God, Jesus promised we might have life and have it more abundantly. But what he's talking about is to the person who's foolish enough to think, I know better than God and will follow the dictates of his own heart rather than submitting his life to God in prayer and letting God drive his life and his relationship. That person needs to wake up and lament and mourn and weep over what I am willing and capable of doing, over the sin I am willing to commit. So in that case, we are to take those. And if it's one of those areas, one of those bruises the Lord's putting his finger on, lament, mourn, and weep, and all three commands from the Lord. And then he ends this section, very practical, with saying, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Are we ready to humble ourselves before God? Humble. Remember, he started with verse 6, he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, there's all those things there, and they all apply. But let me encourage you, if you just get the first and the last right, he'll tell you to take care of the rest. Just submit to God. Stop holding back any area of your life and humbly give that to the Lord. Trust him with your life. He is so very, very faithful. So I love this. So you can walk out of here knowing, okay, I need to spend more time with the Lord. How are you doing on that? Are you humbly submitting to God on a regular basis? Because if we don't spend time with the Lord, we're constantly being influenced throughout the day by the world. Choices, things we come across. But am I coming back to God so I can see what he wants me to do and remaining pure and remaining holy and continuing to cleanse my mind and my heart? So it's a great choice that we have, each one of us. Now with that, he goes on and says a couple of other things here in verse 11 to 12 and then verses 13 to 15. But they really do stem from the same types of issues. For the heart that is not submitted to the Lord, he's going to tell us here, notice verses 11 to 12, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. If we're not taking our hearts and we're not taking our time and surrendering to the Lord and humbly submitting to him, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother actually speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Now remember, he's writing to Jewish believers, so the immediate connection to the law would have made perfect sense. And they knew under the law, we're not allowed to judge people. The one allowance for judging given by Jesus is we're to judge the fruit, the actual visible actions of a person. If we see a person in sin, we need to judge that. And in fact, we need to deal with that sin. We never get to judge the thoughts or the motives of another person. And I know how naturally easy it is for me. I'm really naturally good. I think you are too. But at judging people's motives, it just comes so easily, so natural. We're not to do that. When we judge, we're actually judging the law and in fact even judging the lawgiver. And really, Jesus is the lawgiver. And so we're really saying, he doesn't know better than I do. I know better than him when I judge people. So we are not to do that. And that would be sin. That would be to commit spiritual adultery and think that God does not know better than I do. So as Christians, we do not get to be judging others. It's just another revelation of the wickedness in our hearts and making ourselves look better than them or whatever level we're trying to justify our actions or whatever. We are not to judge the law. We're to be a doer of God's word. Don't be judging Jesus. He's able to save and to destroy. And again, who are you to judge another? Now in verses 13 to 15, he actually addresses that heart that thinks it knows better than God towards our future. And notice what he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Forget years from now, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So how do you plan your life? If Jesus is Lord of your life, do you consult him in the planning in your life? If somebody were to come to you and say, where do you plan on being 5 years from now, 10 years from now? What would your response be? Would it be to plan things and completely on your own, or would you consult the Lord? Now, let me make it clear here. In this passage, God certainly encourages planning. It is a wise thing to do. God really does. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. Proverbs 15, without counsel, plans go awry, but in multitude of counselors, they are established. Proverbs 21, verse 5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. God is not condemning planning. In fact, he encourages that throughout the Bible. What he's condemning is planning without reference to him. Because if he is Lord, he's the one that gets to be the decision maker. Who in the military would ever try to take off without talking to their commanding officers and getting permission? That's known as being AWOL. You don't get to do that. And we can do that in the planning of our lives. And so we are to submit to God in every area of our lives. And so he asks, what is your life? I like that phrase, it's even a vapor. If you're young here today, you may not appreciate that yet. But if you've lived a few days, you begin to appreciate it really is a vapor. It's amazing how quickly life dissipates. And with it dissipating that quickly, are you surrendering your life to the Lord? Are you letting him lead and guide your decision making? Here's ultimately the way we need to think of our future when we plan, and it is good to plan. He said, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. That is the attitude of the Christian for his future. Go ahead and pray and plan the future, but always be ready to let the Lord prompt and change and move and shift. And that may not even mean we didn't hear from the Lord, because he just tells us what we need to know. Sometimes he'll test us in the things that he does and what he asks us to do. I think of Paul. There were times in the book of Acts where it's described them wanting to go to a place as the Holy Spirit did not permit us. Paul's a very righteous man, very wonderful man in the walk with the Lord. And yet he had plans and he didn't have the right answer. And the Lord said, no, you're not going that direction. Paul, I have something else for you. And I don't look at that and assume he made the wrong decision. And so we can make plans, but he was willing to say, Lord, okay, whatever you want. Or maybe the time he had the vision of the man from Macedonia and he woke up and said, now we're going. The Lord directed him that way. If the Lord wills, and Paul lived that life and showed us how to surrender to the Lord in that. And as we get to the end of this, these closing couple of verses, I think it's almost a great kind of summary, almost of everything that we have studied in this chapter. Because it is all about the heart. Are we going to live our lives and let the lusts and the flesh of our wicked heart drive our language, drive our actions, drive the way we do things in life? Are we going to submit to God or are we not? Are we going to let him rule our lives? Are we going to speak evil of people because I think I know better than God? Am I going to plan my life apart from God because I think I know better than God? And to do any of those things is to commit spiritual adultery, and it is to boast, and it is to be arrogant. So he says in verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, I love James because, man, I mean, you could beat around the bush and try to, you know, mince words and all that. James doesn't do that. He just says it straight out. To do this, to think this way, is to boast in your arrogance, and all of it is evil. So this whole chapter, in my opinion, is really a great challenge to the Christian. Is my life in every way surrendered to God? And is my heart given to him? Is he leading and guiding every decision of my life? Is he? Is there an area that he's putting his finger on today? Am I going to surrender it to him? And if you don't, I'm here to tell you on behalf of the Lord and all the power he meant it to be said, that is to boast in your arrogance and it's evil. God knows better than you do in every area of your life. Please let him be wiser than you and submit to him and to his leadership. So he closes. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, we now know from this chapter, the rest of the Bible too, we know from this chapter what we are to do with every area of our lives. They're all to be submitted to God. Are you doing that? Am I doing that? I challenge myself constantly. Read a passage like this, very convicting. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So is your life submitted to him? If not, it's a sin for a child of God, because you're not the master of your universe. God is. Let him be that master. Let him lead you and guide you. Now we can sin in doing things he's told us not to. This is when we don't do things we're told to do, which would be all of the things that we've seen in this chapter. So as we look at this chapter, again, it summarizes down very simply. Is every area of your life submitted to God? Are you letting him be the king and the master on the throne of your heart? Let him give you that new heart. Submit everything you are to him. Submit all of your plans, your hopes, your dreams. You will never be sorry for letting God do that. That's really the main thrust of this chapter. If you don't want to do that, you can live a life of Ecclesiastes. You can live like Solomon. You can lust and not have. You can be constantly frustrated. But God loves you so much, he wants you to know these choices. Please don't make the wrong choice. Please draw near to him every day more and more and let him bless you in your walk with him. Praise God. I'm just so thankful for this chapter. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful. Lord, you're the one that gets the right to challenge the motives in our hearts and the thinking in our hearts. And you actually know them. And that's why you convict us and you move upon us at times to tell us how we are to think properly. And Lord, I know that as we sit here today, there may be some greatly convicted. There are whole areas of my life I'm holding back from you. And maybe at some level of new revelation, a new level, that this really is wickedness, it's evil, it's sin. And we need to call it what it is. And then repent before you. You are so willing to forgive and love and invite back and say, child, let me now begin to make those decisions for you. And let me give you the power to be obedient to me. So I just thank you, Lord, for this chapter. If there's some here today, let it not be an overwhelming sense of conviction to condemnation, Lord, but let there be a sense of knowing you want to cleanse me and put me on a new path in that particular part of my life. So we surrender to you for that work and that purpose, and we thank you for the direction, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.